I wanted to return once more to our subject that we have been looking at for the past four Wednesdays. And I'm going to ask you to go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have spent much time having examined 1 Peter 5, 7, which says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And you'll remember that we focused initially as we examined that verse on the last phrase, for he cares for you. An impetus for casting all of our care on the Lord is that very fact. He cares for his people. That's how we started out. And we saw, as we went from here over to Romans 8, where the Bible again demonstrates this truth, where it conveys to us the fact that God is for us, that Christ has died for us, that Christ is raised for us, that God sent his Son into the world to be the sacrifice for us, all demonstrative of that truth that God cares for his people. And we saw in this study that we are to be involved in his word because he's working in our lives, and he's working in our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And the instrument that he uses to do that is that his Holy Spirit takes the word, and that word of God works effectually in our lives. In verse 8 now, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Then the next exhortation, but, the text says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. These verses in 1 Peter come to us in the context of this epistle that is addressing trials and suffering. I want to remind you of three things this evening with regard to those. And the first one is back up in chapter 1. So go there with me. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 6. In this, Peter writes, he says, you greatly rejoice. So what is the in this that he's speaking about? That's found in the previous three verses. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. And then the next verse, 5, we are protected, those who are born again to the living hope, those who have and will obtain an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, we are protected by the power of God, verse 5 says. So just in verses 3, 4, and 5 are amazing blessings that have come to us that again have demonstrated to us that God cares for us, right? Do you see them there? Look at verse 3 again. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What a praise that is. We are not people without hope. We are not in hopelessness. We have a living hope. He says, this is achieved through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an inheritance, he says, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. And as we have often said before, our inheritance is reserved for us. And whenever you come to verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. I mean, God's got it all covered, doesn't he? He's got the inheritance for us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have an understanding of that inheritance. It is reserved for us in heaven. We are protected by the power of God. We will receive it. In one sense, we already possess it. We have eternal life, but we will receive it in the full culmination, as we have seen through this study, at the point of our final glorification as conveyed in Romans 8. So that is what we are rejoicing in, all of those things. Notice again, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, I mean, that all, almost whenever you think about it all, it really sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? We know it's not. It's not too good to be true. It's beyond that. It is absolutely true. With all of that, a person might ask themselves, why are we suffering? What's the trial? If I have all that, I possess all that, I'm born again to a living hope, I have this incredible inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven forever, and not only do we possess it and will obtain it, but we are kept by the very power of God. As he says here, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But in the midst of all of that, while we rejoice, we also know something else. Notice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So, one of the first things that Peter tells us here in the context of this epistle is we are in various trials. We have and experience trials. I want you to move from here over to chapter 4 with me for a moment. These trials, and you can already see that back there in verse 7, that they cause distress. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 4 right now, verse 12. You can see in chapter 1, verse 7, as we just read a moment ago, that, or verse 6, that these trials are distressing. They can have and cause and produce distress in our lives. And not only that, but notice verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. We recognize again from chapter 1 that these trials are for our testing. That's chapter 1, verse 7. They can be so intense and so sudden and come to us, especially in the light of all that we possess, all that is reserved for us, all that God has done for us, and they can come and be a surprise to us. And not only that, they can be intense. Notice he describes it as fiery trials. They can be intense, difficult. As Hebrews says, no suffering for the present seems to be joyful but grievous. And always what you see in Scripture, as there in Hebrews 12, Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. And Peter mentions that each time here. But I want you to notice another point that he makes. We have trials. They can be surprising and intense at times. But whenever you come to chapter 5, notice verse 9. He says, but resist him firm in your faith. And now notice this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. One of the things that the devil does whenever we experience a trial is he leads us to believe that our circumstances are unique and we are alone in it and others have never experienced it before. Notice what Peter is careful to do. He says that your brethren are also experiencing the sufferings. It's not just unique to you. All believers are going through this. Now, in each one of these texts, notice what Peter says. Go back to chapter 1 with me. He mentions the trials and distress from those trials in verse 6. Verse 7, he says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And not only is the salvation of our souls in view as far as our being saved right now, but the ultimate aspect of our salvation, glorification. God is using the trial to produce in us that conformity to Christ. As we mentioned previously, glorification. That'll take place ultimately in the future for those of us that are here now. Whenever you come to chapter 4, look at the same context. Verse 12, he mentioned, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And notice that he brought out the fact that Paul mentioned in Romans 8:17, which we'll go there in a moment. He said, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and that is your suffering as a Christian. You're not suffering for doing something wrong, but you're suffering as a Christian. He brings that out in verse 15 and 16. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. As we suffer as a Christian, we're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 again for a moment. Verse 16, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Then he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the ultimate glorification that is in view there, as we saw whenever we were studying previously in this subject. We know that in the midst of all of our trials, God is working out His will, conforming us to the image of Christ. Notice back in chapter 5, verse 10. He's nullified the idea that Satan uses to cause us to think that we are alone in our suffering, that we are isolated. Our brethren are experiencing it as well. He did that in verse 9. Now in verse 10 he says, after you have suffered for a little while. It is interesting whenever you come to that 10th verse. In the Greek it is after you have suffered a little. After you've suffered a little. Now, that little, and Peter's already brought it out, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 12, and in chapter 1, verse 6, it's distressing, it's surprising, it's a fiery indignation, so to speak, that we, or a fiery ordeal, excuse me. And it seems so strange to us at times. But it could be little in the sense of, is what Paul said in Romans 8:18, where he said that I consider the sufferings of this world, that they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. I actually believe that both things are in view here. A little time, even though our trials that we experience here are of enormous consequences in our lives in a practical sense. We really suffer when we suffer as Christians. We really suffer. Christ really suffered. He really did suffer on the cross. He suffered there in our place. Praise the Lord. What a blessing that is. Christians who are born again and serve the Lord, as we have seen in the lives of the apostles in the New Testament, they suffer. They suffer. They go through trials. As Hebrews says, that no suffering for the present seems to be joyful, but grievous. It's intense. It's real. It's suffering. God, in all of that suffering, is weaning us from the world, from the natural things, the things of the flesh. It's intense, but none of it is worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In the full scope of everything, eternity and this life, our sufferings are just for a moment. Paul elsewhere called them light and momentary trials. Light and momentary. Comparatively speaking, they're small. I know it doesn't seem like that if you're intensely sick or you've received extremely bad news. But in the full scope of everything, and Paul was a man who suffered, they're light and momentary. In the full scope of the blessings that God has, is, and will pour out on us, they're light and momentary. Lord.
That's
And that's what we're actually going to see. Take a look at the rest of verse 10 here. After you have suffered for a little while, notice what's going to happen. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, notice this, perfect. That word perfect there means to complete something. God is using those trials in our lives, as George indicated, to finish a work that He has started. Notice the text. It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you, and whenever you go to that word called, that's a reference to the effectual call. That effectual call is that call wherein God birthed a Christian into His kingdom. Peter's referring to that. One of the reasons why he's referring to that is again stressing the fact that it is God who has started this whole work in our lives. Keep your hand here and go to Philippians with me, chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, and there to verse 6. Paul says in verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who started the work? Philippians 1:6, God did. What God has started, God will continue to work it, and He will bring it to completion. We must look at all of our lives from the divine filter of God's Word that tells us to measure our lives in the scope of eternity, and in particular to that point of glorification. You remember in the case of Job, at the beginning of his trials in chapter 1 and chapter 2, as they intensify, Job suffered intensely. But at the end of those trials, the Bible says, as Job says himself, he said that his eye had seen God. Take a look at it with me for a moment. Go to the book of Job. I'll give you the chapter here in just a moment. Chapter 42, the last chapter. Job 42. Notice verse 5. Job 42, 5. This is at the end of his trials. He said to God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's a way of Job not saying, I have seen God in the sense of literally seeing Him, but it's the way of Job communicating that his trials that he's experienced brought him into a deeper, richer understanding of God and who He is, as God worked to conform him to the image of Christ as well. The work God starts, He completes. Peter repeats that there in chapter 5, verse 10. He will Himself perfect. And then he says, again, I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 10, after perfect, he says, he will confirm. And that has to do with a resolution in a certain, in particular, toward a certain direction. Our lives are not ships on the sea that are tossed to and fro. Our lives are steadfast lives as Christians, always moving forward to that point of glorification. Notice, he will strengthen you. We're not just strong. We, as Christians in the faith, are full of vigor. We're strengthened for Christ's cause. And notice, established. You're grounded. So in all of these trials, God is working that in our lives. He's perfecting us. He's bringing us to His end, to that glorious conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. He's confirming us, strengthening us, and establishing us. And then he says in verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a praise and a blessing. Again, God demonstrating in his word clearly that he's for us. He's for us. He's been for us in the past before creation ever existed. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. He birthed us into his kingdom in time. Whenever we came along in our lives and in God's appointed time, he caused his Holy Spirit to give us new life. He's working in our lives now, conforming us to the image of Christ. We have, as Peter stresses through this epistle, that responsibility of maintaining sobriety in the midst of a trial. Maintaining sobriety, keeping ourselves free from intoxicating factors. How many of you heard the news report recently of the man that was arrested because he was intoxicated and his little infant child was crawling around in the street? Not a good thing for a parent to do. Not a good thing for someone who's responsible for other lives, and or anyone for that matter, but especially those who have a responsibility for others dependent upon them, to become intoxicated. Because once you're intoxicated, you lose your ability to reason correctly, to help others. You're of no value to those that are dependent upon you. How much more, as Christians, should we be sober? Should we be free from those things in the world that would be intoxicating factors for us in our spiritual life? Notice what Peter does in this epistle. In the context of the suffering, chapter 1, verse 13, what does he say? Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober. There is the statement. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to keep ourselves sober, keep ourselves free from intoxicating factors. We're not talking about literal drunkenness here, although we know the Bible condemns that. We're talking in particular about spiritual sobriety. Free from those things that would detour us from the things of God, that would detour us from being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. I love the way, I believe it's the King James, puts this. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. What are we to do? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The New International Version says, so that you can pray. The idea there is so that your prayers are informed. You're not spitting and stumbling and stuttering to God, but your prayers are filled with and laced with the knowledge of His Word. And then here in chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Well, as he said here, your adversary the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine. Right? Do not get drunk with wine. But be filled, in the Greek it's keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul use wine or something that's literally intoxicating, and then bring in the Holy Spirit with it? Well, the reason why is Paul is saying the very same thing, in essence, that Peter is saying here, and that is, just like someone who's intoxicated by wine is under the control and the influence of that wine and are subject to it, Paul is saying, you need to be under the influence, under the control of, through being filled with the Holy Spirit. So important in our lives. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? The answer to that's simple. Stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. As you take in God's truth, His Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, will direct our thinking. He will transform our minds. He will keep us spiritually sober. He does that in a very practical way as we take in the Word. What a great blessing God is for us. No one can be against us. As Paul said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, there is no counsel, no weapon that will gain victory over those who are really Christians. Doesn't mean they won't suffer. Doesn't mean they won't have trials. But what it does mean is that God ultimately will bring them to victory. In His time, the ultimate victory is in heaven, conformed to the image of Christ. Spiritually, and that happens the moment we get there. And then physically, at the resurrection. We'll close with that. Are there any comments or questions? Then let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth, that it is indeed living and powerful. Calls us in the midst of trial, whenever our hearts are grieved, to remember that even in that, you are at work, working it to good, to the praise of your goodness and glory, as you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Remind us of the blessed hope that we have. Remind us of the fact that what you have started in our lives, you will perfect. You will bring it to its completed end. You will indeed confirm us, strengthen us. You will give us an eternal inheritance. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.